May open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one, referring to verse 3, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. Now he says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But then that lawless one, then, that is, after verse 6 and verse 7, after the restrainer is taken out of the way, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Using Old Testament language, probably no language that I can imagine or can recall in Scripture displays the power of the Lord better than that. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the parousia, the coming of Christ. That is the one, that is this lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the activity or the working of Satan. What's that? With all power, yeah, there's power there. Signs and wonders. Things that make you wonder, but they are false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness, better translated unrighteousness, for those who perish. As those three words could be the title of my sermon today. Those who perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, further things happen. God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. A pretty negative paragraph, isn't it? And in a way, I can't wait to get to the next paragraph, which is a counterpart to what we just read. Verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, and so on. But I believe it behooves us to look at these verses and not skip over them. Paul thought it was important. In verse 8, We're talking about the coming of Christ, right? That's where it started in verse 1, the coming of the Lord. And Paul is careful to point out that the Lord will not come unless two things happen first. What were they? Verse 3, unless the apostasy or falling away comes first, and second, the man of lawlessness is revealed. I pointed out a few times that the most popular eschatology of our day, in our day, has it just backwards. They say the Lord will return, and then in the tribulation time, the apostasy will occur and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But here, Paul says, the Lord will not come unless these things happen first. The apostasy comes first. I pointed out last time that this apostasy, this falling away, is not, in this case, a falling away from Christianity to the world, but rather a falling away from true Christianity to false Christianity. Now, what we're dealing with here in this whole paragraph is false, things that are false. Look at verse 9, false wonders. And verse 10, deception. And in verse 11, deluding influence. And verse 11, false, believe what is false. And so we're dealing here with rather a falling away from true Christianity into false, away from truth and into error. And so this falling away, this apostasy, what is it? By way of review, I posited that this falling away, this apostasy, was that public and pervasive falling away that began in Christendom around 300 A.D., when the Roman Catholic Church emerged and two streams of professing Christianity could be traced. Two streams, that is, the primitive church and also then the institutional church. Two streams of Christianity. It began publicly and pervasively back there in about 300 when the Roman Catholic Church emerged. And I might have done well to have made this disclaimer the last time, as so much was said about the Roman Church and the papacy, that I don't have any axe to grind. And in that sense, apologize for so much. I mean, it's not, the last thing I want to be is against anything, you know, I don't want to appear that I'm against some one thing and we're shooting against that. And nevertheless, I believe that's what this apostasy is. The Roman Church is the great harlot, not the only harlot, but the mother of many harlots who have become unfaithful to the Lord. Who is the man of lawlessness? I posited that it is the papacy, that is the succession of popes. And why does it say the man of lawlessness? We dealt with that, you know, that it's scriptural to believe that this is not one man, but rather representative of a succession of men. And why the son of destruction? Same term is applied to Judas, is because, at least this, they of all appear to be so good and yet end up being destroyed, perishing in hell. So he says the Lord won't appear unless those two things appear first. But those two things, that is the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, will not be revealed. The man of lawlessness will not be revealed unless something else happened first. What was that? the restraint had to be removed, right? Verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. And then verse 7, he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. What was the restrainer? What was the restraint? The restraint was the Roman Empire. The restrainer was the emperor. And so when the Roman Empire began to fade and decline, and when the seat of the capital of the Roman Empire was transferred from Rome to Constantinople, then this lawless one was manifested. Then the Pope appeared and became the ruler of the Western world. And by way of review yet, I gave about 7 or 8 reasons why this, supporting reasons. Number one, why didn't Paul mention it here? That's indicative, again, of the Roman Empire being the restrainer. Paul had told them specifically by word, but he didn't mention it here in writing. You know, it's sort of like saying, well, I'll talk with you about this face-to-face, but I'm not going to put it in writing. I'm not going to send it in an email. And you can imagine that if he'd have mentioned that the Roman Empire and the emperor, they were going to have to decline and disappear and be taken out of the way, that could have put these Christians in jeopardy, or Paul as well. A second thing that is significant is that secular historians acknowledge the fall of pagan Rome and the rise of religious Rome, the religious rule. A third thing that is significant is that men of God down through the ages have held this view. And a fourth thing significant is the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy fit the falling away doctrines mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And number 5, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy fit the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. That little horn was Roman, and the Roman Catholic Church has done us the service of entitling their church Roman. Number 6, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy fit what's described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This man of lawlessness, I mean those popes, you never read anything more lawless, more wicked than their biography. And not only moral lawlessness, but the lawlessness they promote and teach against the law of the Lord. And nobody claims to be God like the popes. And number 7, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy fit Babylon like nothing else. The doctrines and the practices, so many of them, of the Roman Catholic Church can be traced right back to old Babylon. And so with that review, let's look here at verse 10, 11, and 12 regarding those who perish, or though verse 12, that they all may be judged. Those who perish. Folks are affected by the spirit that is mentioned here. Folks are affected by that. They're taken in by that. This spirit of error, they are affected by it. And so Paul is he's talking about those who perish. They're taken in by it, by this activity of Satan. It says this lawless one, he comes with with the working of Satan, and with power, with signs, with false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And so it is a warning yet to us. It surely is, or it wouldn't be here in the Bible. A warning how not to be affected by it, how not to be taken in by it, how not to be deceived by the devil, how not to be deceived by this activity of error. And so it says they perished, and it gives the reasons why. Verse 11, it's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So they did not receive the love of the truth. And then there is a result of that mentioned in the next verse, verse 11. God will send upon them a deluding influence. And then there is a result of that, verse 12, in order that they may be judged. So one point from each verse. Why did they perish? Why does a man perish? I'll tell you why. Because they do not receive the love of the truth. I mean, there's other ways of describing it. There's other ways of putting it out there. Other ways of explaining it. But I'll tell you right now, this is one big reason why men end up in hell. Because they don't receive the love of the truth. They don't receive the truth, and they don't receive the love of the truth. They don't love it. They might put up with it. They might put up with it a little, but they don't really love it in their heart. That's why men go to hell. Is because they don't walk in the light. They don't take in the light. They avoid the light. They shun the light. They love the darkness and they hide. God presents a man, a woman, a young man, a young woman with some truth, with some light. And what will you do with the light? What will you do with that truth that's hitting you right there? Will you bow to it or will you step around it? That right there is the beginning of perdition. That right there is the beginning of the road to hell. That's why men perish, is because God graciously, kindly gives a man some truth. And what does he do with it? Does he step around it or does he bow to it? Does he receive it? Does he say, yes, that's right, that's true, that's good. It fits me, it speaks to me, it applies to me, and I'm going to bow to it. I've got to say it. I've got to admit it. I've got to confess it publicly. This is where I'm at. It's talking to me. And so we ought to tremble at the Word of God. Well, do I love the truth? Do I receive the love of the truth or not? What do we mean by truth? First of all, you know, that's what Pilate said, the age-old question, what is truth? The poor man walked off, you know, leaving us with that great philosophical question, what is truth? What is it? What is it? I like the definition. It's agreement with reality. I've never heard anything better than that. Agreement with reality. You know, if I said that there's a piano in this room, that'd be a true statement. It's in agreement with reality. But of course, here we're talking more than just the physical category, right? We're talking about the spiritual category, the spiritual realm. And so truth, as it's supplied right here, talking about here, agreement with spiritual reality. A description. Truth is a description of the invisible spiritual realities. And so there is a God in heaven. There is a God there. There's a devil there. There are demons there. There's angels there. There's a whole world of invisible reality that is just as real as the chairs in this room. Just as real as the stairs going down to the basement. It's real, and we can't see it. We can't touch it. We cannot feel it. We can't see it with our eyes. But God has graciously given us a revelation, a book from heaven, and it tells us what's there in the invisible realm. And so we've got this book called the Word of God, the Word of Truth, and it's a manifestation of the mind of God. And so he says they did not receive the love of the truth. We're up against the Word of God here. We're dealing with the Word of God here. What do we do with the book? And this truth of God, the things like that there's one God and one way to God. It's a narrow way. You must be born again. These are all descriptions of spiritual realities. This is the way it is. This is the way it is, and there is no budging, there's no moving. There's no negotiating, there's no adjusting, there's no modifying. It's just as stubborn as 2 plus 2 equals 4. You can't move it. It's true forever. And so we've got the Word of God in before us, and what do we do with it? God has spoken and given us a revelation, an ironclad, immovable, unchangeable, non-negotiable revelation of the invisible things. I like that verse in John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. You know, I was just thinking about everything I've got can be broken. My health can be broken. My car can be broken. My finances can be broken. My relationships can be broken. About everything we've got can be broken. But I'm thankful the scriptures cannot be broken. I mean, they're ironclad. They are just, I'm glad it's that way too, aren't you? I mean, truth is, you know, it's not a negative. It's a great blessing, right? If we respond to it, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. You know, if you were in a cave and lost in a cave and you can't see reality, and so you're just creeping along, just feeling your way along, in fear, in terror, I might drop off into some bottomless pit. And then somebody says, oh, I forgot, I've got a flashlight on me. And he pulls it out. And so it reveals reality. And you can almost run now. That you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so the world, they don't have the book of God. The pagans, the heathen, the masses of humanity, even to this very day, don't have the word of God. Not to mention in ages gone by before Calvary and everything. And so there they are, left in fear, afraid of this and afraid of that. Got to kill your baby because I'm afraid I might offend the demon and things like that. And so we have got the truths of God. We know who God is. We know how to be reconciled to God, how to walk with God, what pleases God. One brother a while ago, he asked, he'd come to believe on Jesus, and he says, what about it? Am I going to perish? Am I going to go to hell if I don't get baptized right away? And so we went through the scriptures and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All sorts of fears that we have. And God graciously gives us the good news about this and the good news about that. And we realize, hold it, I don't have to be afraid like that. I don't have to fear like that. I'm free. I can walk. I can rejoice. I know how to what pleases God and what doesn't. And so we begin progressively as a Christian to line up with God, line up with the Word of God, and we become freer and freer and freer and freer. And so, what a blessing to have the good Word of God. But the problem of it is, the problem we've got here is that men don't receive the love of the truth. They don't respond to it. They don't respond. They don't take it in. And that is the road, that is the way to perdition. That is why men perish. The rich young ruler, he was confronted with the truth. The Lord Jesus gave him a word of truth, right? And what did he do? Did he receive it? No. He went on, he rejected it and went on, and as far as we know, he perished. I'm giving you some examples. Lot's wife, Lot's sons-in-law, they had a word from God, but they didn't do truth, and they perished. Lot's wife, she had a word from God. Escape, escape, escape for your life. Don't look back. And for a while, she responded to that truth, but then grew thin and curious and selfish. And looked back and perished. Balaam had a word from God. He had a word of truth. But he wrangled with God about it and wrangled until finally God sent him a delusion to go ahead. And he perished. We got so many, the man has so many devices to avoid receiving the love of the truth. One device is to shift responsibility. That's what it was back in the beginning. Old Adam, young Adam he might have been. He said, it's the woman. And Eve said, it's the serpent. Another device is to ask questions, like that lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Rather, he had some truth presented before him, and rather than respond and receive that truth, he asked a question. Who is my neighbor? This he said, willing to justify himself, see? Another device is to plead ignorance. You know, the Lord gave those elders and those scribes a word of truth. And they realized if we answer this way, we're in trouble. If we answer this way, in trouble. were in trouble, and so they pled ignorance and said, "We do not know." Another device of avoiding the truth is to procrastinate. You know, Paul gave Felix, he gave him some truth there, and rather than bow to the truth, rather than receive the love of the truth, he said, "Well, you go away and I'll call for you another time at a more convenient season." As far as we know, he perished. Yeah, how many? You know, you've seen that. You talk to somebody, you share some truth with them, and they just change the subject on you rather than receive the love of the truth. Or they interrupt you. It says in Romans chapter 1 that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, just like a beach ball in water. Just keep pushing it down, pushing it down. That's why the wrath of God falls on men. So why is it that those folks perish? It says it because they do not receive the love of the truth. Oh, you better cherish every word God brings before you. Any truth God brings before you, you better lay hold of it. You better believe it. You better say it's mine. Because you do not know the end of it. You don't know the outcome of it. You choose a little darkness there. You don't know but what there's going to be further darkness coming and more darkness. And the downward spiral goes on and on and on. I say further darkness? Yes. Let's look at the next point in verse 11. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." They didn't receive that truth they had right there. And God said, "Okay, you don't want that light? I'll send you some darkness, and you'll believe what is false. You rejected this truth. Now you're going to end up in more error." It says, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence." Think of it. Delusion. Further delusion. Further deception. A working of error. You know, man doesn't stay the same. At least it's very rare that you ever find anybody that stays the same. And if they do appear outwardly to have stayed the same, you wonder what's going on inwardly. They don't stay the same. In general, I mean, I've seen it over and over again, man gets worse. He gets worse. As the years go by, he gets worse and worse and worse. Rottenness sets in the heart. Why? It gives the answer here, divine reprobation. You say, "I thought it was the devil that did the deceiving. I thought it was the devil that was a deceiver." What's going on here? It says God sends him a deluding influence. So is it God or is it the devil? Well, in a way it's both. I mean, immediately it is the devil. Yeah, the devil is the deceiver. It's an activity of Satan, producing false wonders, producing falsehood. That's where he operates. That's his business. He deceived the whole world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He is the great deceiver, yes. But ultimately, it's God who does the deceiving. Like one old prophet said, when God's got a dirty job to do, he gets a dirty man to do it. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 23, you remember the story perhaps of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat foolishly joined up, made an alliance with Ahab, the wicked king, to go to war against these folks. God had determined, he had planned for Ahab's end. He had planned for Ahab's destruction. And so, how to bring it about? I mean, the true prophet, Micaiah, said, "Don't do it. You're going to be ruined. You're going to be destroyed." But all these other false prophets, they said, "Go ahead. You got it. You got the victory." How did that happen? Well, it pulls back the curtains a little bit into the realm of heaven. And it says God asked the angelic realm, you know, "How are we going to do this?" And one demon comes and says, "I'll do it. I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all those prophets, Ahab's prophets."
and we'll get him to go out to war, and God told him it will succeed, for he had purposed. The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. God ultimately sends a deluding influence, and you see it down through the history of humanity. In Romans chapter 1, it's brought out three times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. Why? Because they didn't receive the love of the truth in the first place. They rejected the life they already had. It says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So God gave them over. They exchanged the glory of God for an image, an idol. So God gave them over. They exchanged the natural use into that which is against nature. God gave them over. And so God is the one sending out a deluding influence. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wasn't a good man that God hardened. He was an evil man. He'd already rejected the light, but then God hardened his heart. Same way with Sihon, king of Heshbon. It says that they didn't let Israel come through their territory, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. God hardened their heart. He intended to destroy Sihon and his country. The same way in Israel's history, Psalm 81, my people didn't listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. In Isaiah chapter 6, he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so they would not see and be converted, and I heal them. Oh, don't you feel it? Don't you see it? Don't you know it? How sin hardens and how it deceives. Hardens and deceives. Hebrews chapter 3. I read the story of down on Water Street. It's the story of Samuel Hadley. And I think it was around 1900 or maybe 1880, somewhere in there. And he grew up in a godly family. And his parents told him, don't ever take a drink. Don't even take that first drink. Don't do it. And he was something like 18 years old and on his way to town on horseback. And he met up with another fellow on horseback. And this fellow, would you believe, enticed him to take a drink before they got to town. And it was like a demon immediately entered that young man. And in no time at all, he became a gutter drunk. I've had people tell me that they told so many lies that anymore they got to the point where they didn't know what was true or not. God sending a deluding influence, divine reprobation of man gets worse and worse and worse. I remember in the fraternity that I was a part of in my last 2 years of college down at Iowa State, it was an agricultural fraternity, and I like to think that the fellows there were a little more conservative than the rest of them. And some of the fellows that came there were very conservative. I remember this one fellow from Minnesota. I mean, he never dated, he never drank, he never did anything. He was pure in that sense as the driven snow. Just as naive and simple and sweet and just... And in the beginning, why, he wasn't going to join in with what the others were doing. He stood alone. And you know what? Little by little by little by little, he got sucked into it and became a drinker, became immoral. And finally, when his girlfriend left him because she didn't want to be a hog farmer, he put the shotgun to his mouth and blew his head off. I remember when Vader Zupke and my brother and some others came down to hold a little meeting in the fraternity house the summer winter after I graduated. Wayne, he came in from working at the filling station, and I said, Wayne, come on in. We're having a gospel meeting here in the living room. And he said, I don't need that stuff. And the next thing I heard was that he was a dead man. Reprobation sets in. I'm talking about a God giving a man over, not just to immorality, but rather to idolatry and wrong concepts and wrong thoughts of Him. That's what we're dealing with here in this particular passage. It results in idolatry. In Acts chapter 7, God turned away and delivered them, that is Israel, up to serve the hosts of heaven. They didn't obey the Lord, and God delivered them up to serve demons. And references could be multiplied. That's enough. I know of another person that I put an article in the paper against baptism salvation. And that person, I learned indirectly, did not agree with that article. She believed in baptism salvation and took up the argument with this friend of mine and made it known that she didn't agree with me. But then when I was there, she would not, I knew it, you know, I knew what had happened, but she would not talk about it with me and chose to stay in the darkness on the matter. And I just felt that for that woman, you've had your last chance. She had repeated warnings. You've had your last chance. You put the truth. You did not receive the love of the truth. And now, believe it or not, I say it to myself, believe it or not, here she is doing the rosary with the Catholics. I mean, a giving over, you know, that she, it says that they may believe what is false. So what is the end? What is the end? We go to verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. It is like God says, okay, you love darkness rather than light? I'll give you darkness. I'll send you to outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ought to be preaching this with tears running down my eyes, my face. There's an instance in 2 Chronicles 25. The prophet was talking with the king, and the king said, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Why should you just keep your mouth shut? Why should you be struck down?" he said to the prophet. And the prophet said, he stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. You didn't receive the love of the truth. I know God has planned to destroy you." He had a sense that that's it, man. You've had your last word. First Samuel chapter 2. Old Eli said to his sons, and reproved his sons, but it says they did not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They had had reproofs before. They rejected the light. They didn't listen to their father because the Lord had planned to put them to death. In order that they may be judged. Very sobering, very solemn. In closing, what do we have? We ought to be truth-driven. You know what? We ought to be truth-driven. The real Christian is truth-driven. If he's a real Christian, he is truth-driven. I mean, truth is the thing that moves us. It's the thing that turns him on. It's the thing that inspires him. It's the thing that he's looking for. He is a man of truth. He's looking for truth. I don't care whether it's rough on me. I don't care whether it embarrasses me. I don't care. I want truth. I don't care if I'm right or wrong. I just want to know what's right. The Christian is truth-driven. He comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You know, that's constantly his practice. He comes to the light, comes to the light. I've got to know if God's real in my heart or not, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. A Christian is a man of truth. It says out of a good and honest heart, he brings forth fruit. He practices the feast not the old feast or the old leaven of wickedness and malice, but rather the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The thing we feed on is truth and sincerity. No guile in our spirit. That's what we're feeding. That's what the Christian wants. It says in Psalm 45, he goes on, for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. It says we have a banner over us, a banner of truth. You know, that book company, the Banner of Truth Trust, that's where that came from, Psalm 60. That it may be displayed because of truth. Truth is a great trait of a true Christian. That was Conrad Murrell's burden in that sermon, that famous sermon, famous to me anyway, Honest Thomas. You know, often he's called Doubting Thomas. And for sure that's true, but on the other hand, there's some virtue that comes out there. There was a man who was honest. He's being honest about his weakness. Unless I see the print in his hand and his side, I won't believe. You've got to give him credit. He was being honest about it, you know. And so, you know, if you're a Christian, why, and you've got this pet sin, you've got this idol sin, you've got this stronghold sin, then just be honest about it before God. Lord, I like this sin. I hate it, but I like it. And so, you know, you go before God in an honest way. This is what God is looking for. You know, Psalm 51, verse 6, it says God desires truth in the innermost being. It says in John chapter 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father desires, seeks to worship Him. God's looking for people to get honest with Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, that really turns God off when you're not being honest. That really turns Him off. But when He sees somebody who's just plain down and out honest, regardless of the cost, there's where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes. That's the way to come in, get into the kingdom. That's the way to grow in grace if you're in the kingdom. Got to be truthful. Got to be honest. This is where I'm at. We ought to ask ourselves, why do I read the Bible? Why do I have a Bible in my hand? Why do I pick it up in the morning? I mean, is it just for greater, more knowledge? More information? It better not be. A lot of fellows are just studying their Bible to get an A on the test at seminary. That is the road to hell. A lot of preachers, they study their Bible. I don't doubt it. They're studying their Bible to prepare a sermon. To get a sermon. Jason Johnson mentioned when he was converted, now I'm reading the Bible because I love it, not just to find answers so I can conquer others in an argument. We ought to be reading our Bible because we're looking for truth and because beyond the sacred page we seek Thee, Lord. Why do we come to church? Is it just to feel good about yourself in some way or another? Just to impress others? Maybe just some social affair? Maybe we come to church just to kind of confirm ourselves in our lie. You know, I'm there with others that love the Lord. I'm there with others. I'm not being condemned. God's not dropping me in my tracks. Maybe I'm all right. I'm going to make it to heaven anyhow. We better come to church because we're looking for truth. That's why you want to listen to a sermon. That's why you want to read a good book. I'm looking for truth. In my illness, that's one thing that drives me. I'm looking for truth. That's a big thing, not health. One time there was a visitor with us, and he joined us at the meal time, and he believed in baptism of babies, not baptism salvation, but he believed the babies ought to be baptized to get them in the covenant. And I said, well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 7? I mean, are we going to baptize that unbelieving husband too? Because it says the children are sanctified by the believing wife, and it says the husband is sanctified by the believing wife. So are we going to baptize that unbelieving husband too, like you baptize the babies? He said, I never thought of that. You've got a good point. I was glad to see that, because it showed that that fellow is a man of truth. What about church growth? I mean, how are we going to see some church growth? You know, that's one reason that I abhor advertising the church. We're not called to advertise the church. Foolishness. But we want to advertise the truth, right? And then if somebody comes, why, he's going to be a man of truth and he's going to stick around because he didn't get on the wagon by fleshly means. Let's advertise the truth. That's what you want to do, right? You want to get the truth out there. We're not just looking even for souls just in that sense. We're not trying to win souls just in that sense. Our big motive is to get the truth of God out there, that His name be magnified. So do I love the truth of God? You know, I like the example of the Bereans. It says they received the word with eagerness, with all eagerness, and examined the scriptures daily to see if it was so, what Paul was saying. It looks like those Bereans, they received the love of the truth. And how about David? Well, you can't get around him. He just hits you right in the face with the way he loved the Word of God. It's about 8 times in Psalm 119. He says, I love your Word. I love your Word. I love your law. Over and over. Sweeter than honey. More to be desired than gold. It's perfect. It restores. It teaches. It rejoices the heart. And in its by them their servant is warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. Warned. Great reward. What a thing. Job 23, he says, I esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Looks like he loved the Word of God. Jeremiah says, I found your words, I ate them. They were to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Why don't men receive the love of the truth? I'll tell you why. Because it's too costly. Yeah, it is forever a drawn sword in the path of the proud sinner. It's too costly. That's why they don't. And so, in closing, my exhortation is, we better fear God. It's Him with whom we have to do. We better tremble at the Word of God. It's that with whom we have to do. It has consequences for our body, consequences for our soul. Don't take the attitude. I'm going to hold out on God. I'm going to hold out on Him, and He wouldn't dare put me in hell. If He does, I'll protest. I think folks got that attitude. They think they're bigger than God. They think that, after all, it's not right if He puts me in hell and I can put in an appeal and talk Him out of it. And what men don't realize, they're the sinners and He's the Holy One. And we've already done enough to put us in hell right now. God doesn't owe a man anything but hell, and He can pay him off any time. And so we better tremble at the Word of God, receive the Word of God, lest we end up like these who perish.